Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. As we move along in our studies of the solas. If I can find all my notes here. There's a new handout in the back. If you didn't grab one, I'd encourage you to get that. It's fill in the blank. So if you don't like filling in the blanks, there's really nothing on it otherwise. So it's all right if you prefer not to. Okay, I think I've got everything together up here. So there are five solas. As we've been studying, and these were the five items that the Reformers stood on. And we've seen sola scriptura, our only authority, sola fide, our only means, sola gratia, our only merit, and solus Christus today, our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I apologize for how there's been overlap each week. I've never been able to finish any one of them in the given week, but today we'll finish sola gratia and complete solus Christus also. Why don't we read? This will be looking ahead to solus Christus, but 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Mr. Rowe, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Last week, to discuss this sola, we looked somewhat at the life of Zwingli, and we looked at, in order to bring in some of the history, and we saw the scaffolding of merits that were built up around the grace of God. So you couldn't see the grace of God anymore. In fact, they had the treasury of merits that the indulgences were based on. And we looked at the errors that the Reformers combated and summed it up into one word, Pelagianism, if you remember that big fancy word, and which just means that man's not really sinful, God's not really holy, and we can work our way to heaven. It's present today also. And we looked at truths from God's word concerning grace. We saw that it's undeserved, it's freely given, it's foreign to man, it's condescending. And as I mentioned from Martin Luther, felt that sola fide, faith alone, is rooted in the doctrine of grace alone. Because for a person to put their faith in Christ, they must realize the grace of God. And they have to understand biblically the grace of God. We've been studying these in the historical order as they really came up and were combated. But theologically, grace comes before faith, right? There's God sending His Son to die for our sins in order that by faith we might be saved. So if you've been wondering about the order, because next is Christ. Well, doesn't Christ come before grace? But really, this is, from what I could find, the historical order in which items were dealt with. And so we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back there. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 that God's grace is undeserved. And we see that because of looking at our own sinful souls. Dead in trespasses sins, enslaved, children of wrath. God's love is free, we saw in verse 4, that He's rich in mercy. It's not that we need just help from God, we need 100% from God. And that's the idea of mercy, that He gives it to the helpless. It's free, it's not for sale, and yet God gives it. And that's His love. That's His grace. It's God's love freely given. God's love is foreign. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians, we saw that what God has done for the church is so that He could display for the ages to come the riches of His grace to show that this does not come from man. Man has not ever conceived. Eye hath not seen, ear heard. You could say it of every part of God, but His grace is His love that is so foreign to man. And then we saw it's condescending. It's stooping down in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is more implicitly stated, but the thought is that He had to go low in order to lift us up. So, I think all of these are on that handout, right? The seven different truths about God's grace. It's His love, all of these things. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty many might be made rich. Condescending. God's grace is His love condescending to us. And this is where we were, the last few points on this. God's grace is His love intervening, stepping in for us. Like when Jesus called Lazarus, come forth. It's God took the initiative. God stepped in. God stepped in when we were dead, when there was nothing that we could do. He intervened. You see in Ephesians 2, at the beginning of verse 4, but God. That's long been those precious words that speak of the intervening nature of God's love, right? And this is part of the grace of God. All of these things, remember, were missed by the Catholic Church. People did not believe these things. And you know, naturally, people don't believe them, right? People don't see them. We think that surely I need to get this thing going. I need to get the ball rolling. But really, God's grace is His intervention into our lost estate. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 to see an illustration of this. You may already know what we're about to read if you've studied soteriology, the plan of redemption, and books on grace. Often you come to this chapter in Ezekiel 16. Beautiful picture in verses 4 through 6. God and the Lord, Jehovah and Israel here. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And that is the intervening love of God, isn't it? That's His grace. That God would step in and do something to save us. It brings us to the next one. Please turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're using Ephesians 2 kind of as the base jump for all of these aspects of God's grace. It is His love initiating. There's some overlap, I know. But just think of these different characteristics. Martin Luther became a monk so that, as he felt, he could initiate something with God. But what he found was God had long before initiated it, when He sent His Son to die for our sins. 1 John 5 tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. And actually, this is the one point that I don't have something from Ephesians 2. Right after I had us turn back there. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained that you should bear much fruit. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Let's turn to this verse. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, which shows the initiating aspect of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why all the glory will go to God, isn't it? This is why in our last study next week, we'll see Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. I started nothing. He started it. That's why he can finish it also. But not to get too held up, we go to the final aspect here. This outline's not inspired. It's just something to cause us to be overwhelmed with the biblical nature of grace. And on every one of these points, consider how the world views it, how the apostate church views it. They don't get these things about the grace of God, about his love. Finally, God's grace is his love purposing something for sinners. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If any other aspect listed here, A through F, was grace, this last one is the most amazing of all, isn't it? That God would take us and he would lift us up to the heavenlies. He would ordain that we should become like his Son, and that we would become those that could walk in his law and honor him, seeing Christ formed in us. There's sometimes you meet someone in the world, perhaps, or perhaps you're reaching out to a soul, and after you've witnessed to the person or talked to them about the Lord, you're walking away and you think, there's no hope for that person. There's not a chance. I can't picture anything coming of that. That same could be said of you and I, if not more so. We're the chief of sinners. I am. It's how we need to view ourselves. And then we realize the grace of God, that he would purpose that that wretched sinner should become like Christ, like his Son. It takes grace to see anything in what we were. And this is the love of God. The Catholics viewed it as though eventually you could become worthy of justification, become worthy of true, full salvation, failing to realize that God's purpose is according to his own grace, according to his own good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Therefore, in Ephesians 1:6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's all to the glory of his grace. There's a couple other verses on this last point. We won't turn to them. Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God is what teaches us to deny ungodliness, to become more like the Lord. But God's grace has purposed something, and therefore the glory will go to him. I think I quoted this last week, John Newton, after he had passed away. His epitaph, we read it. But there was another statement, I don't know if I quoted this. He said, toward the end of his life, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That's one thing a true believer can't forget, no matter how bad the dementia, right? Or as the mind is going. And I'll quote again his epitaph. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's why we sing that hymn, Amazing Grace. We considered it last week. It's a foreign grace to us. It doesn't line up with our laws, but it is the grace of God. It is the love of God poured out towards sinners. And Spurgeon said he felt so strongly about sola gratia, this truth, that he wished every time the clock struck, it said, by grace are ye saved. Because that really is the heartbeat of our lives, is the amazing grace of God. So in Last week we ended by with this definition, which we'll briefly read here again, that God's grace is, to take all these points in, God taking the initiative to intervene on behalf of undeserving sinners out of his own free kindness, and that alone by which we are saved. We simply call it his undeserved love. But that's an understatement, right? For what it truly is for our souls. And just a few applications that I don't think we need to belabor. We want to know his grace for ourselves. Know it in our head by studying it. Know it in our heart by believing it. Believing in this grace. Receiving his grace. That's really one and the same, right? To really believe his grace, we receive his grace. And then, in the light of this study, one of the main applications we want to get on each of these points is defend grace. Defend salvation by grace alone. Be willing to defend it. Because the time will come in each of our lives in which God will see if we're willing to take our stand. And to take our stand for the things that really matter. And it's the truth. The truth takes precedence over my life, over my family, over my friendships, my job. The truth is the only thing that really can make a church, right? And keep it that way. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, and so defend it. This brings us to the fourth out of five solas. Solus Christus. If you turn your handout to that part, you'll see we have three major points. But the idea in this whole section is that Christ is our only mediator. Christ is our only mediator. Thus we say, through Christ alone, right? Through Christ alone. In the day of the Reformation, the Pope was considered the vicar of Christ. And which I suppose they took to mean, and I'm not quoting, but that he was the one through whom you came to Christ, through whom you received the blessings of Christ. The Pope really was viewed as the mediator from the aspect of saving our souls, of revealing truth, and you might say of representing God. Thus, look at that outfit. I suppose that's supposed to reflect the glory of heaven. That hat, right? It's only gotten worse, hasn't it? The hat just keeps getting worse. And today it looks like a fish. But the Pope was the vicar of Christ, so they thought. And then you had the sale of indulgences that really was the straw that broke the camel's back. It broke the camel's back. Martin Luther couldn't take it anymore that they were selling forgiveness to pay off their debt. And you remember we looked at this little slip of paper, basically an IOU, you know, Lamborghini on paper or something like that. It's in other words, you can't just buy things with a slip of paper. You can't buy forgiveness with a slip of paper. People compared it to things that you buy on earth. Was the point of that illustration. They're saying just like you can give a check and you can buy something very expensive, you can write this check and buy forgiveness. But you see up at the top the keys and the Pope's hat. They took that hat of the Pope very seriously, apparently. But they took the keys to mean that they had the right to do this. This is where they were at. These errors that they were trying to combat are the first thing that we'll briefly look at. And then we'll look at, once again, the truth from God's Word. Because what was our first sola? What did it mean? The Scriptures alone. And what does that mean? The Scriptures are our only authority. Thank you. Our only authority. And you say, well, that means I don't need the authority of the church. Well, no, if you live up to the Scriptures, it binds you to the true church of God. I don't need the authority of the home. The Scriptures bind you to it. I don't need my boss. I can tell my boss what to do tomorrow. Well, no, when we call the Word our only authority, it actually sets up authorities. So it is the safest thing on earth, for Christians, to set up the Scriptures as their only authority. And that's what we've been doing. What does the Bible say about these solas? And so there's really three errors. I'll just list them right out here. And I didn't leave a blank for them on your sheet because we're more interested this morning about the truth. But briefly, it put man on the pedestal, right? If you think about the church in that time, error is never a vacuum, is it? It always replaces truth with a lie. And ultimately, it always ends in glory to man in the place of glory to God. Isn't it almost ironic? Uncanny? The first is salvation or help of any kind. There is a purgatory, and the souls of the detained are helped by the intercession of the faithful. That's how they viewed it. You have the faithful. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use that term. How faithful do they have to be? But the idea is you can help yourself. You can get yourself out. And if you happen to stumble into purgatory, someone else can get you out with their prayers. And the saints can get you out. In fact, when you buy indulgences, the virtue of the saints is applied to the account of your loved one that's right now suffering in purgatory. Where is Christ in that whole picture? Where is Christ? And saints and their relics were venerated and valued. These are modern pictures. It's incredible. There was an emperor who came who felt so strongly about against icons that they had the iconoclasm where they went through the whole known world and they were burning crosses and church buildings and tearing down all these statues. Because he realized these icons, they are wrong. But apparently they didn't do enough because so many of them remain. I was listening this past week on some history of the Reformation, and Wittenberg, where Martin Luther served, there was a reliquary. I'd heard the word before, but that's a sanctuary for relics or just a storehouse for relics. They had a hair from the beard of Jesus, supposedly there. They had a branch from the burning bush. You heard it. What else was there? There might have been a piece of linen from the scarf of Mary. It was something like that. Oh, there was some of Mary's milk in the reliquary. This is incredible. And even as the historian was saying it very seriously, you could hear the audience. They couldn't keep their silence. But this is how they viewed it. They venerated the saints. It really all comes back to this. Self-help. Oh, I'm sorry. That's B, not A. My notes are different than the PowerPoint. Self-help. Salvation in Christ plus church requirements. Penance, confession, the Mass, pilgrimages, all of it. And then there's self-revelation, going back up to A. The truth of Christ plus the truth of the church. We've talked a lot about this, right? I don't think we need to say more, but today it's the same. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Feelings, right? Feelings matter. Well, they do, but they're always secondary. We go to the Word of God, we go to Christ, as we'll see. And finally, self-representation. You come to God. If you don't come to God through yourself, you come through the Pope, you come through human priests. But the point really is this. We can be saved apart from Christ. That's what it all comes down to in the end. You've heard people even say, when I die, I'm going to have a thing to say to God. I'm going to have something to say to Him. Self-representation. This is not just a problem with the Catholic Church. This is a problem with the human heart, right? And many people say that this was humanism in the Renaissance movement brought this about. At the same time, the Renaissance movement was this idea that there are many gods, everybody's okay. It's where relativism ended up coming from. Humanism is follow your mind, your heart. And we have these modern bumper stickers, right? Coexist. All roads lead to heaven. Horrible things. In reality, some people say the Renaissance is what helped kickstart the Reformation. No, the Renaissance only transitioned from one age of error to another. God is the one who drove the Reformation. It was driven by forces of another world, God's Spirit, in men like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others. And so, having seen these errors, let's look at the truth from God's Word. We'll see three major truths. Hopefully you got the top blank. Christ is our only mediator, because I'm not sure I'm going to put that up there again. But in contrast, remember, we're in kind of defense mode. You have to picture these reformers. They were quite heated in the way that they wrote their pamphlets, more probably than some of them should have been. But the point was this: they were willing to defend the truth no matter what it took. I was reading that in one argument between Martin Luther and another reformer, Martin Luther flipped the table, pulled the dagger out of his belt, and carved his side of the argument into the table, as though that wins, right? Somehow. But they were not discussing their own rights and freedoms and feelings, but the truth. They would stand or fall on the truth. And you have to respect that about those men. We want that virtue in ourselves, right? Where if there's something to get upset about, it's the truth. And it's not even what happens to me because of the truth. It's what happens to God's Word, what happens to the gospel. So Christ's revelation, again, this outline is not inspired, nor the titles, but a way to try and break this down. The A and B are two specific points. C is kind of a summary. Because in all of this, we're talking about Christ as mediator. First, he is the mediator of the final mediator of revelation in A. B, the complete mediator for righteousness, and C, the exclusive mediator for life. And I'll have these up on the screen as we go along. But let's first consider revelation. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, literally, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he goes on. Let me ask, I thought the scriptures were our only revelation. So how can Christ be the only mediator of revelation today? How has God spoken in Son if all we have is the New Testament and the Old Testament? What's that? John 1? He is the Word? Yes, that is correct. But how does that apply to us? We don't see Christ. So how can we say, in these last days God has spoken unto us in Son? Yeah, it always comes back to the Word of God, doesn't it? And we say, well, we've already talked about that, sola scriptura. So how do we distinguish that Christ really is God's final revelation from the fact that the Bible is God's complete revelation? And I think that it would really come down to what Christ himself said, that search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And how does the verse end? And they are they which testify of me. And in the New Testament, throughout, the sole focus of all of it is Jesus Christ. The revelation of the apostles that was given was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it describes that revelation as a foundation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it describes Christ as the only foundation on which man can build. And so we have to see that as the New Testament reveals to us Christ, even so he is God's final revelation. And it's through Christ that final revelation came, right? Jesus came, and in him we beheld the fullness of God. He was full of grace and truth. Let's turn to John 14, verse 9. And really, through him, the apostles received the final words of Scripture. But John 14:9 tells us, this goes back to the first answer, and we know this, that was given based on John 1. He is the Word. John 14:9 says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So, stepping back before my question, we do first of all need to admit that Jesus is God, right? That he is, as the Son of God, the perfect revealer of God. And therefore, if Jesus has revealed God, it would have been impossible to move on to anything else. And thus, after Jesus Christ, this is what the apostles preached. This is what they taught. In Colossians 2:9, all of the New Testament points us specifically to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So having said that, you have other verses. We'll turn to one more. Revelation chapter 19, in which the writers of the New Testament summarize that the sole purpose of their testimony is to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, is to show us that revelation of Christ. In Revelation 19:10, And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about him. And therefore, at the end of Revelation, John would say, If anyone adds, he'll get all the plagues. If anyone takes away, his name is blotted out from the words of this book. So, if anyone takes away from the words of this book. In the day that the reformers were living, and really in our present day, there are a million things to get our eyes off of the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth as it is in Christ. And this was an issue with the disciples before they were established, as we see on the screen. On the Mount of Transfiguration, let's build three booths. Let's spend a while here. The cloud overshadowed them. God said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And what happened when the cloud was gone? There was no man with them save Jesus only. That is the whole purpose. And we see it, as we're told in a lot of the second epistles, that the false teachers will get the focus on themselves. They'll get a crowd following themselves. And they turn the eyes of men away from Jesus Christ. God the Father points us to his Son. As I just quoted on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Holy Spirit teaches us the things of God's Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 16. So we say all this to come down to this point. The final revelation is in Jesus Christ. Not in the Pope, not in the Church, not in the St. Peter's Basilica in all its glory. And this brings us to the second major issue here. Not only revelation, which, by the way, really did bring us full circle back to the Bible, but salvation. And this is very important, as we know, isn't it? Who is your mediator to come to God for righteousness? Perhaps we're like some in this world, right? They don't think they need a mediator. I have a thing or two to say to God, right? Perhaps others would have someone else do it for them. You know, if I put my money in the offering plate, as much even today in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a poll taken, as the Catholic Church would claim, we do not tell people that they're saved by coming to Mass. And yet a man stood outside the doors of many Catholic churches with a microphone or a recorder. And he recorded, and over 90% of people, when he asked, How will you get to heaven? They said, It's by going to church. So it's the overwhelming takeaway. But let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when we consider this aspect of this doctrine. Acts 4, verse 12. Once again, you probably know what we're about to read. And most of us, if not all of us, should be able to quote this verse, right? This is our great defense verse, even as it was the defense of Peter before the Sanhedrin. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What about the sacraments? The saints. Purgatory. The priesthood of the church. The Pope. There's no other name, right? None other name under heaven. In Him, and in Him alone, there is salvation. And there is justification. We're all familiar with what was the second to last statement of Jesus on the cross? What's that? Did you say it? I thought you said it. It is finished. Did I get the order wrong? I think that's the second to last statement. And then He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. A little trivia. It is finished. What is finished? Well, the word itself actually means brought to completion. Or as it was used in Greek literature, paid in full. It's been paid for. What's been paid for? The whole price of our redemption, right? The price that God required. God's wrath was satisfied. We've read it in Romans chapter 3. Propitiation was accomplished at the cross. Man was reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Through the death of Christ, redemption was purchased. And God's righteousness was fully revealed. How can man add something to this? That's really the question. It's not so much that the men that the reformers were combating were taking away from this, but they were claiming they believed this and more. See, that's the problem, isn't it? It's when we add to truth that we really take away its power. It's when we add to Christ. It's easy to say, Christ is all I need and this. Well, then we've said, Christ isn't all I need, right? Christ is all the world to me and this little precious treasure, right? He's not all the world to me. It's easy to say things, to talk big at times, but really what it comes down to is, are we in Christ or are we still in Adam? Now remember Pelagianism, we talked about it. That was that old monk from the 400s AD that did not believe Adam's sin was imputed to our account. He believed that Adam's sin only affected him, and he's a bad example for the rest of our race. Therefore, I'm really not that bad. And therefore, he also believed that Jesus' righteousness was not imputed to us in the place of Adam's sin, but rather that Jesus was a good example to be followed. Now, he was thrown out as a heretic, kicked out of the church. But then there was semi-Pelagianism, which is, yes, Adam fell, yes, it affected me, but there's a little bit left. There's a little flame, right? A little island of righteousness from which I can call out to God and live before Him in righteousness. There's nothing, right? There's nothing there but sin. There's the imputed sin of Adam. Put to our account, we are sinners not only in action, but in name. It's what we are. And this drives us really to recognize our need for a mediator, one who could stand between and give us righteousness. Trying to find Martin Luther was asked in his questions becoming a monk, Martin, do you love God? And he said, love God? Sometimes I hate Him. Why? Because he could not figure out how to become righteous with that God. Martin Luther, before he was saved, had a hatred for God and a desire to be right with God because he could not understand how can such a righteous God ever expect me to be as righteous as He is. And then he understood it. The just shall live by faith, right? Faith in Christ. Then the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And then, of course, we can love God. Then we can love Him because He first loved us. But Martin Luther went through such a traumatic process of seeking to find how can a man be righteous before God. Now, I want to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, which came out of John Calvin's teaching. Question number 30 says, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and happiness of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. That was in the late 1500s, I believe. And so, clearly understanding, it is either Christ entirely or no Christ at all. He is the mediator for righteousness. And finally, this is basically saying the same thing, but narrowing it down to just the very aspect of being a mediator, that is, an in-between. This brings my mind immediately to John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How does it end? Let's say it together. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's mediation, right? Coming to God through a daysman. Coming to Him, and He didn't limit that to anything. He did not limit that merely to salvation. That's usually justification. That's usually how we use that verse. Nor did He merely limit it to growth in our Christian lives when we're babes. Nor glorification. It's the whole thing is through Him. And I think the more that we're conscious of that as believers, the more we appreciate the priesthood of Christ. Because this really has been the theme of Hebrews, that it is through Christ that we come to God, that we are brought near to God. It is through Christ that we see the glory of God and through whom we grow in our relationship with God. It's through Christ that we have been justified, that we are sanctified, and that one day we'll be glorified. He is the one that we'll see as we enter into heaven, not Peter at the pearly gates, nor, need I mention, the Pope. It is Christ alone. He is the exclusive mediator for life. In all senses. Now let's turn back to 1 Timothy 2:5 and read this verse again. We read it at the very beginning this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I'm sorry I did not give you the key verse for each. Hopefully you were picking some of them up as we did turn to them. But I didn't come out and state them. For number one, Revelation, which I also realize I used letters on the PowerPoint. For number one, or on the PowerPoint, A, the key verse was Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. As Christ as the final mediator for revelation, through whom God brought revelation to us, was in Him. Number two, or B, salvation, Acts 4:12. Clearly comes out and states that there is absolutely no other name upon which we can be saved. And number three, or C, representation. This would be John 14:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5. John 14:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5. The point is this: the Bible clearly states solus Christus, doesn't it? It comes out and clearly states He is the only one in these areas. He is the only mediator. He is the only name for salvation. And He is the final revelation. There is nothing more. The Scriptures could not be any clearer on this point. And the fact is, people say, yes, I believe that. But I have this. I have something else. That's the problem. The Catholic Church in the day of the Reformers, just as today, was a religion of addition. It was a belief in additions to truth. And that by adding, perhaps we can truly be saved. Instead of recognizing what's right in front of us. This is what the Pharisees did, didn't they? It was a religion of additions. They had the law. It exposed them as sinners. They couldn't get past that. And therefore, what did they do? They added more laws and more laws and more laws. That perhaps by adding, they could finally find righteousness. But in the process, Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. They had taken away what they had. because they refuse to accept that basic truth. I am a sinner. God is the only Savior, and Christ is the mediator for that salvation, for life. Again, the vicar of Christ, there is no such thing. Christ is our mediator. What this means is we can come directly to God through Him. We studied it in Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We're coming through Him. We're coming right to God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this disempowered the church in that day, this truth, right? The people no longer felt that they had to pay to get their sins forgiven. So the Pope would just squash anyone that fought this doctrine. And what they would say is, this is dangerous because now people will come up with different denominations and so forth. And, well, they have, and that is a problem. But it's far better that there be many denominations and a few that know Christ than that we go back to the Dark Ages when the truth was almost completely put out. The church would never admit that the reason they martyred, that they killed these men like John Huss, William Tyndale, was really because of power. Was of the fact that if everything goes through them, then they, in that right, have complete control of the world. But rather, they said they were doing it to protect the truth. Well, you sure protect the truth when you keep it in Latin, too, right? But the point was this: people need Christ. People still need Christ. And it's only through Him that we come to God. The New Testament so thoroughly reveals that we are accepted in Christ. We hear that phrase again and again, right? In Christ. Accepted in the Beloved One. And really, it's on two accounts. Positionally, His righteousness is put to our name. Paul said it in Philippians 3, that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. And secondly, experientially, as we come to God through Christ, He as mediator facilitates our growth, our sanctification. So the basis of it all is through Christ as our mediator. Job cried out for that, didn't he? Oh, that there were a daysman, someone that could come between God and I. Job was somewhat becoming bitter because he didn't understand. But today we have Jesus Christ. So we are complete in Him. He's called the author and finisher of our faith. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You are complete in Him. He is the subject of the Scriptures, our sole authority. He is the object of our faith, our only means for salvation. He is the substance of our only claim, God's grace. He is the demonstration of God's grace, right? He is God's grace, you might say, personified. He is the only one through whom God is glorified, as we'll see next week. And may we be able to say, He is my Savior. He is my mediator. He is all I need. So we'll close with that, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out this series. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths. We know them, Lord, in our heads at least. May they be impressed on our hearts. May the Lord Jesus Christ be more precious to us. May we be willing to defend these truths, Father, even when they come up against attack. May we be able to say with that man of 500 years ago, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Strengthen us, Father, to be the pillar and ground of the truth locally here in Salem. In Jesus' name, amen.